I'd like us to turn this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It's found on page 1093 in our church Bibles. Acts chapter 1 and from verse 9. Our subject this morning is Christ returns to heaven, the work begins. Christ returns to heaven, the work begins. We read these words, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, behold, he was taken up into heaven. This is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue our series that we began last week in the book of Acts, this very fast-moving book, this account of how the church was commissioned, how it was established, the early church of the Lord Jesus Christ, its mandate, what God, through the Lord Jesus, had given it to do, what its job was, what its purpose would be, what its objectives would be. And we look briefly at verse 8, this very important verse, this key to understanding all of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. They would have a power given to them. How would they do this work? They were just ordinary human beings. Even more than that, they were uneducated in the main. Ordinary disciples that had been chosen from very ordinary backgrounds. They'd never been to university. They'd never been to seminary. They were just ordinary people. But they were going to be transformed. Transformed because the Holy Spirit would come upon them and come into their lives. They didn't have power themselves, but it would be given to them. Now, there's an error that's often made. Some churches teach that you are a person who has the Holy Spirit, or you're a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That's not what the book of Acts teaches, as we shall see as we go through it. The Holy Spirit is given to every single believer at the point that we are converted. No, there are not the haves and the have-nots. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within your life, the presence of God giving you power, power over sin, power in your life that Satan won't be in control of you. Yes, there are times when the Holy Spirit dwells and fills us more and more when we pray and when we ask for his help, when we don't sin and quench the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit withdraws. But every believer knows the Holy Spirit, the presence of God dwelling within our lives. Well, we're going to look at verses 9 to 14. There is an event, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. And then at the end, we're going to see the beginning of the church. I have three headings for you this morning. The ascension. What, how, and why? And then secondly, how the apostles, these fear-filled apostles, how do they react to the ascension? And then thirdly, we'll see the work of the church beginning. So let's start with the first heading, the ascension. Why? What? How? There are four events, you know this, in the life and in the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is his incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God incarnate, God come down from heaven into the form of a human being. His incarnation It's much covered through the Gospels. Then we have his crucifixion. You know these things. His death, also a miraculous death, attested by the fact that the earth stood dark. And the Lord Jesus, even in the run-up to Calvary, performed a number of miracles. You remember that ear that was struck off one of the soldiers, and the Lord Jesus picked it up and put it on again. And then we have the resurrection, a miraculous account of the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And then we have, fourthly, the account of the ascension that we're going to look at this morning. Four key events: his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But without doubt, the ascension is the one that least is covered in the Bible, and perhaps we give least attention to. Well, we're going to look at that this morning. 40 days pass from when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead to the time that he ascended into heaven. These are 40 days that is like a seminary course. The Lord Jesus is teaching his apostles. He's instructing them, commanding them, answering their questions, showing them what to do, how to live, how this church would be commissioned. There's then to be a 10-day period after the Lord Jesus has gone up into heaven. You take the 40 days and the 10 days, you add them together, what do you get? 50 days. That's why it's called Pentecost. We have the Pentagon, that's 5. Pentecost, the festival, the feast of days or weeks. 50 days after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, he's ascended, and then Pentecost comes. Well, there appears to be a contradiction between the account given in Luke's Gospel at the end, which we read earlier. Those of you who are being observant will notice that one says the ascension took place on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olivet. That's verse 12 of Acts 1. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, it tells us it was Bethany. Is the Bible wrong? Does it contradict? No. If you look very carefully, these two places are very close to each other. The Mount of Olives was on the east of Jerusalem, and Bethany was on the same slopes of that mountain. They were just a short distance apart. It was quite likely that as you looked up into heaven, you saw the bright gleaming light, the Lord Jesus lifted up. You would have seen this from both the Mount of Olives, Olivet, and from Bethany. The two were very close together. But there's another contradiction. This is what critics say. I want to answer this, because these contradictions, or so-called, they're generally very easily answered. One, in Luke's Gospel, makes all the events seem to happen at the same time, whereas in the book of Acts, it's clear that there's this passage of days. Well, Luke is the author of both Luke's Gospel and the Acts. It's obvious that in Luke's Gospel, he's giving a very compressed version, because he knows that he's going to write another account in Acts chapter 1 with more detail, opening up the facts and the details. So there's no contradiction, and we can be sure this is the Word of God. It's one book. Luke wrote these two passages, and of course he wouldn't contradict himself. So what is the ascension? The ascension is Christ returning to heaven. He came down from heaven, and now he's going to return. He has to do this because it's been prophesied so many times throughout the Word of God. I want to turn to just a few of them. This is important. You need to know everything that God does through Christ is for a reason, for a purpose. Look at Psalm 68 and verse 1. We'll just look at a couple of verses in this psalm. There's so many chapters we could turn to. Psalm 68, verse 1, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, sin, death, Satan, let them also that hate him flee before him." But then look down in verse 18, Psalm 68, verse 18, this is so clear. "Thou hast ascended, gone up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive." You see, he was chained. He was chained in the grave. And then he's chained in a body. But he's led captivity captive. Now he's no longer chained and constrained by the human features that we have to have. We can only be in one place at one time. "Thou hast received gifts for men, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." He's going to be dwelling not in one place, but in several places, many places at the same time. Now, just one more reference. It's just a couple of chapters before Acts 1, look at John's Gospel, and chapter 20 and verse 17. There was prophecies, so many of them, in the Old Testament. But what does the Lord Jesus say of his ascension? John's Gospel and chapter 20 and verse 17. It says this, "Jesus said unto her," he's talking to Mary. She wants to touch him. She's not sure. She's very uncertain. "Who is this? Is it a ghost? Is it a spirit?" Jesus saith unto her, verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend," I'm going up, "unto my Father and unto your Father and to my God and to your God." So he's making it very clear. There is to be no doubt. Christ must go up. The resurrection is not enough. He needs to go back to heaven. So why? Why the ascension? We've looked at what the ascension is. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It must happen. But why? Well, very simply, the Lord Jesus' work is done. He's taught. He's demonstrated his power through miracles, through healings, power over the storms. He's died on the cross. The only way that you and I can be right with God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died. But that's not enough. He had to demonstrate that he had defeated death. That's why the resurrection was so important, so powerful to these early Christians in the early church. But that's not enough. He must go back to heaven so that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit could be one again. They had been physically separated for this time, but now he needs to go back. He needs to take up his priestly office. You see, the priests of the Old Testament, they weren't really powerful and effective. No priest in a church can do anything to make me right with God. Christ himself is the only mediator between God and man. He needs to go to heaven so that when I pray, Lord, forgive me, he hears my prayer. He takes my prayer. He takes his atoning sacrifice. And he pleads with the Father on my behalf. He's my mediator, my priest, my intercessor. But he also tells us himself, you don't need to look at the reference, John 14:2. He needs to go and prepare a place. If I go to my Father, I must prepare a place. He needs to go to heaven. And in that place are many rooms. I would have told you if it's not so. There's a place there for millions upon millions. But the Holy Spirit cannot come. The power of heaven cannot be put into the lives of every true believer unless Christ returns to heaven. This is important. Go back to John's Gospel just a few chapters before. And to chapter 16, John's Gospel, in chapter 16 and verse 7. This is very, very important. People so often go wrong at this verse. Nevertheless, John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it's important, it's necessary for you that I go away. I ascend to heaven. For if I go not away, if I'm not ascended, the Comforter, capital C, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, verse 8, he will reprove. How do we know that we're sinners? The Holy Spirit is the conviction of God in our hearts. He shows me and you, I've fallen. I've broken God's laws. My life is twisted. That's iniquity. I've transgressed. I've stepped over the line. When he comes, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you feel your guilt, if you feel your sin, that's because Christ has gone to heaven. It's because the Holy Spirit has come down, and now he works in our hearts, reproving, showing, demonstrating, censuring our sin, the sin of the world. Verse 8. Showing the difference between sin and righteousness. And then, judgment to come. Sin, righteousness, judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his work. That's his primary work, to comfort and to show us what we're really like. There are churches today. They think the primary work is miracles and signs. Those were for a time. Those were for the book of Acts. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to comfort believers and to show us our sin and to point us to Jesus Christ, to convict us of the urgency and of our need to turn to him. Verse 9, I don't want to get distracted, there's so much here, of sin, because they believe not. You see, the natural heart doesn't want to believe. But the Holy Spirit comes, makes me feel my sin, my guilt, makes me feel that I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he shows me, because on my own, I don't believe. I don't believe that I'm a sinner. I think I'm better than everybody else. And verse 10, of righteousness. He shows me myself. He shows me Christ. Perfect.
righteous.
Oh, wonderful things. And then of judgment to come in verse 11. Let's turn back before we get more distracted. So, these are the reasons why Christ had to descend into heaven. But he's going to do greater things. When he was on earth, he could only be in Bethany or Galilee or Nazareth. Now he's ascended. He can be here. He can be in Kempston. He can be in other churches. He can be everywhere at the same time once he was limited by an earthly body. Now he's unlimited. But he needs to go into heaven because we need to be sure that he's coming again one day. He said, if I go, I'm coming back. And when you know I've gone, then you'll be sure that I'm returning. And I will come back. It tells us that in these verses. Well, how did the ascension happen? This is wonderful. Too wonderful for us to understand. There's the apostles. They're looking up. While he had spoken in verse 9, while he was speaking, they look up, they behold, their eyes are fixed. And he was taken. I don't know how. Sure, the light of heaven was so bright that they had to cover their eyes. And there was a cloud that covered something of the brightness of heaven. A bit like the cloud in the Old Testament when the glory of God came down. Moses couldn't look. And so in the kindness of God, a cloud partly hid him and partly received him out of their sight. They looked up. They gazed and they gazed. It was too wonderful for human eyes to look at. And yet they kept looking. You look at the sun today on a bright day. We're not supposed to look at the sun, but they kept looking. It was too amazing. They'd never seen anything like it. So they looked. It tells us in verse 9, they beheld. In verse 10, they looked. In verse 11, they gazed. The translators use different words. They looked and looked and looked. They kept looking. Too much. Well, let's go to our second heading, the apostles' reaction. These amazing things. You see, they were just human beings. They were like me and you. They were just ordinary people. The Holy Spirit hadn't yet come and empowered them and charged them. They couldn't look away. I think they were hoping the Lord Jesus would come back. And this was just for a time, like when he was transfigured. Oh, surely if we keep looking, heaven will empty itself again and he'll come back. They kept staring. Maybe if we wait, he'll return. They didn't understand. He had told them just a chapter before in our Bibles. He had to go to heaven. I've explained the reasons. And so heaven sends two. It calls them angels. Verse 10. While they looked steadfastly, carefully toward heaven, as he went up, knowing what would happen, knowing their unbelief, knowing their earthly thinking, behold, two men, two angels, stood by. How were they dressed? We always think of angels as wearing bright white garments. I don't know whether it was clothes, like we think of clothes. But it says that they were dressed in white clothing. So bright. Celestial creatures. Doing God's work. angels. And they challenge them. They say to them, "What are you doing looking up? You keep staring at the same place up in the sky." They didn't really believe. "No, he's coming back. If we keep looking, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the one that you've seen, you've heard, you saw him resurrected again and again, 13, 14 times over these 40 days. Why are you looking? He's been taken from you into heaven. And he's coming again. Not now." Verse 11, "He will so come in like manner." What do we know of the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Many people, again, they go into wonderful, fanciful explanations. This is what the Word of God says. "As he was lifted up into heaven the first time, so he'll come again the second time in like manner." What does that mean? Visibly. We'll see him in a cloud, yes. The cloud will need to cover his glory. It will be by his own power that he comes again. It will be in majesty, wonderful majesty. Some will be shocked. Some will be surprised. "I'm not ready. I didn't listen. I didn't come and make my peace with God." And the Lord Jesus comes again. Well, the angels, they challenge them. "Why are you using your eyes? Gazing, looking, beholding." The Bible says it three times. It's for a reason. From now on, you young Christians, you're not going to use your eyes. Won't be about what you can see. It will be about faith. "The just shall live by faith, not by sight." He's teaching them a very important lesson. Why are you standing there looking? You're using your eyes. Now you should be using faith. Everything I've taught you is true. The Word of God that you have is true. Everything you need to know, you've been taught. I've established, I've given you commandments. I've told you what's going to happen. You're going to go out from Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come. You'll be so empowered. You'll have power over sickness for a period of time. You'll be able to speak in other languages, tongues, for a period of time. And you'll see the work of God in thousands of hearts. The work of conversion and conviction, changing lives one by one by one. They've been taught that again and again, but they just stood there gazing. Well, there's a challenge, another challenge. It's as though the angels say to them, "If you stand there any longer, you're going to have a stiff neck and you're going to go rusty." One of our friends, he has an expression, he tells me sometimes, "I'd rather be worn out than rusted out." These apostles, they're standing there, rusting out, with their stiff necks looking up. And the angels say, "Now, it's your turn. The church has begun. It's being commissioned. Come down. Get your chin down. It's down to business. It's down to work." And they go. Verse 12. They've been chastened, challenged. They've listened. They're not going to stand there lifting up their necks, waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That will be a long way off. They don't know how long, and neither do we. But then they go back, just as they've been told. Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. They went down from the mountainside, which is from Jerusalem, a little journey away, it says in verse 12. And here they are. So we've had the reaction. Now the work begins. They're going to go back. They're going to join with the women. Many women, not just a few. I believe there's quite a crowd. They're going to go back. And these God-fearing women who'd been there on the day of crucifixion, the men didn't go. They disappeared, but the women were there. They meet with them, and they go into the upper room. Verse 13, when they were come in, they'd seen the ascension, this wonderful sight. And there they were. The beginning of the church at Jerusalem is a prayer meeting. It's not an evangelistic crusade. It's not preaching. It's a prayer meeting. They begin with a prayer meeting in the upper room. Their lives now were in danger. The persecution has already started. There are very angry people in Jerusalem. And they meet in the upper room. And up there is Peter, James, John, the 11 apostles. One of them, Judas, has betrayed the Lord. They haven't yet replaced him. And it says, these all continued. Who's there? Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. The final reference to Mary in the Word of God. And she's there with others. It mentions some of their names later. There is Mary and Martha. There is Salome and Joanna. Probably many others. And we know also, verse 13, it says, rather verse 14, with his brethren. The word used for brethren is very specific. With his brothers and sisters, possibly it could be his cousins. I'd like you to turn back once more. One more reference. John chapter 7. This is important. John chapter 7 and verse 5. I'm sure some of you know this verse. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's preaching and teaching. Remember, he's 30, 32, 31 at this time. He's well into his ministry. And it says, John 7, verse 5, for neither did his brethren, same word, neither did his own brothers and sisters, his flesh and blood, neither did they believe in him. They'd watched him growing up. They saw that he hadn't sinned, not once. No disobedience to his parents. No angry word. No stealing, no lying, no cheating, no bad thought. And still, they were not converted. He starts his ministry. He teaches. He does the miracles. The parables are taught. They did not believe. Acts chapter 1. His own family, brothers, sisters, they're up there in the upper room. Verse 14. With his brothers, sisters, possibly with his cousins. What happened? Once they didn't believe. Now they do. Was it the resurrection? Maybe. Was it the crucifixion? Everything he'd taught them, even as a teenager in their family home, they knew it was true. I don't know when it was. I don't know when it was in my life. But I can say, once I didn't believe, now I do. Once I was lost, now I'm saved. Is that you this morning? You've grown up. You've been here so many times. You've heard the word of God. Once you didn't believe. Now you're in a prayer meeting, as it were. You're in chapel, in church, you're with other believers. And if I was to take you to one side, I won't do this. If I was to take you to one side and say to you, do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Has he risen from the dead? Is he the one that you love and look to? You would say, yes, I believe he is, but help my unbelief. My faith is weak. My faith is poor. But these family members, they now identify. They're in the prayer meeting. They're there with the Lord's people, and they're saying, here I stand. I stand with the risen Christ. I stand with the ascended Christ. I'm now one of you, and I wish to identify myself. We believe, they were telling them, by their feet. And by their actions, we believe in the risen Christ and the ascended Christ. Well, these things are amazing. We've seen the ascension of Christ. It had to happen. The disciples' wishes, they were so earthly. They couldn't have the Holy Spirit that was promised in verse 8 unless Christ ascended. And they couldn't gaze up into heaven forever. They needed to get on with the work. And the work begins with a prayer meeting. And that prayer meeting is with quite a number of people, even his family. And they meet together, verse 14, our final verse, with one accord. They had one purpose, one mind. What did they pray for? Oh, I'm sure they thanked God for all that he'd done in Christ, all that they'd seen, all the evidences, the many infallible proofs. I'm sure they prayed for something else. They knew that their job, their task, was to go into Jerusalem and to be witnesses unto him. I'm sure they prayed for souls. They prayed for those people that didn't yet believe. Maybe they prayed for Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priests. Think about him. He was so scathing. Maybe they prayed for Pilate. Maybe they prayed for relatives that haven't yet believed. And they brought them by name. Sure, the Lord heard those prayers, because before long, as we shall discover, their numbers have grown to 120, and then 3,000, and then 5,000, and Jerusalem is turned upside down, and their prayers, that prayer meeting where they came together, those prayers were heard mightily, and so will our prayers be. We pray for Bedford and beyond. We pray for all those that we have in our families, those that grieve us. They've gone far from God. The Lord will bring them back if we pray for them. And we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't yet, but they will. And the Lord will be with them. The Lord has commissioned his church. The Lord has commanded his church. The Lord has given evidence of his power. And he's now been ascended into heaven. And the prayer meeting, the bedrock of the church, has been laid. From now on, they live by faith, not by sight. They won't look around at the wind and the waves. They will look to Christ by faith. Trusting in him. There's only to be two methods, through the whole of the book of Acts. Prayer and preaching. Preaching and prayer. One doesn't go without the other. If you want someone to be converted, if you want someone to come tonight and hear the gospel, you pray. And the Lord will hear, just as he heard their united prayers as they met together, the men and the women praying together with one accord. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding of these things.